Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we shall begin to read from verse 16 to 46, the life of Jonathan, the victorious man. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Do you take note of that? He has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I said last week, or the week before, that it is lamentable that there is not much commentary or information on the life of Jonathan. And as I continue to study and read the text of Scripture, that is a very, very true statement. When it comes to studying the life of Jonathan, you find Jonathan sandwiched between King Saul, whom we know it would appear so much more than even his son Jonathan, who is a much better man, and sandwiched between Saul and David, of course, whom we know so much about. So Jonathan kind of gets lost, doesn't he, in the history of King Saul and the history of King David. His life is in there somewhere. And sad to say, we don't really pay too much attention, except in passing, to speak about Jonathan. And the more I study Jonathan and his life, the more I regret that I have not spent more time over the years in thinking more about this great man who lived so long ago. We read and we know so much about history. For example, if we were to talk about the Reformation, we might be able to talk about a lot of things about Luther and about Calvin. Yet Luther and Calvin, of course, are not the only reformers at that time. Certainly in the Swiss Reformation with Zwingli and Martin Bucer, and of course the great Pierre Viret, whom we might know in English as Peter Viret, who, by the way, was Calvin's best friend, along with Guillaume Farel, or William Farel. Pierre Viret was Calvin's equal. There is absolutely no question. He took care of the churches in Lausanne, and Calvin took care of the churches in Geneva. We know much more about Calvin, and Viret is just under the radar. Yet, in many instances, Viret is, if not the equal of Calvin, but certainly the superior of Calvin. That's history. Here's biblical history. Jonathan is under the rug, under the radar, if you like, and King Saul remains before us. Even when we read about Jonathan, we see him in the light of the life of his father, Saul. And we all know what the Bible says and what God thinks about King Saul, and we find some of that even evident for us right here in this passage. What we saw previously, you remember in the previous chapter, that Jonathan was the valiant man. I mean, he's the man who said, let's go up and attack the Philistine garrison at Geba. That's what they did. He, with maybe his armor bearer and a few others, went and did that. Later on, of course, he desires to go up and defeat the Philistines himself. So this is a man who is truly a natural leader. There's no question about that. He inspires confidence in the people, inspires confidence in others. And he is unafraid from the text of Scripture to wage war. And Israel was at war. They were under the domination of the Philistines. Their weapons of war were very limited. If they wanted to sharpen any farming implement, they had to go to the Philistines. And only Saul and Jonathan had weapons of war, swords and spears and so on. So Israel is very, very limited. But Jonathan, even with the limitations, is quite unafraid to wage war against a fully armed Philistine army that's against him. Above all, though, it is clear when you read between the lines and when you read the pages of the history of Jonathan that he is a man who gives the cause to God, and then on the basis of having given the cause to God, he wages war. Much like, by the way, our own spiritual warfare, we should give the cause to God when we are facing trouble and trial and hardship, and then go forward believing and having confidence in God. In fact, isn't that the essence of your prayer life? You pray and ask God to do certain things, and then you might be reluctant to actually move forward because you're afraid. We should not be afraid if we have given the cause to God. We should go forward and march, as it were, into battle, like Jonathan seems to do. This is, by the way, Jonathan, the complete antithesis, the opposite of his father, Saul. Saul is self-absorbed. Saul is indecisive. Saul is vain. He's concerned about himself. He cannot, it would appear, make decisions. And above all, when you look at the life of King Saul, it is a life of unbelief. He just doesn't trust God, doesn't believe in God. In fact, Saul is a man who, it would appear, responds to events very slowly, just not quick enough to make decisions, right? Jonathan, on the other hand, is the man who initiates events. And I suggest to you that faith, by trusting in the Lord, by believing in the Lord, is not something that is slow to act when it has given the cause to God, but is something that will go forward confident that God will undertake, because faith believes, or is believing, trusting in the Lord. Jonathan, you remember back, certainly in the opening verses of chapter 14, 1 through 15, he initiated that assault against the Philistines. The result was, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 14, it says, "There was a great panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, and the garrison, and even the raiders." Remember the three raiding parties sent out by the Philistines? It says, "The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." So, a great panic in the camp, great panic in the field, a great panic among the people, a great panic even amongst the Philistine raiding parties. Bible says they trembled and the earth itself quaked. It was a very great panic. Trembling, panic, by the way, are always connected with anxiety and with terror. We have to say, when you read verse 15, that that is the hand of God. That's not the hand of Jonathan. That's God doing that, right? God producing, bringing about this great panic. And Saul's response to this in verses 16 through 22 was to question, and I beg you to pay attention to what I'm trying to say tonight, because the passage goes back and forth between a number of events, and it's quite difficult sometimes at times to keep yourself where the passage is and what's going on in the passage because of this back and forth. So Saul's response in verses 16 through 22 is to question, "Shall I enter the battle with the Philistines or not?" Right? And there's a lot of vacillation back and forth. He calls, you notice in verse 18, he calls for the ark of God. And verse 18, it says, "So Saul said to Ahijah," Ahijah is the priest, by the way, he says to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," because the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. You remember the last time the ark of God went into battle under Eli with Hophni and Phinehas, and how it was lost in battle to the Philistines, and it took some 7 months or so to recover the ark of God and to get it all back, right? They lost the ark of God. The ark of God is still being taken out into battle, as if that gives them confidence that God was with them. So Saul calls for the ark of God. He wishes to discover or to discern the mind of God about what to do or how to deal with these Philistines. It's important, by the way, to notice Ahijah. Because Ahijah, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 3, it says that there were these 600 men with Saul and Jonathan, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas. Now, Ichabod, his mother died giving birth to him, right? Phinehas, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. And Ahijah seems to be this priest connected to the line of Eli, whom God had spoken against so decisively under Samuel. You remember? Because Hophni and Phinehas were just complete rebels against God. They abused the priesthood. And God promised Eli that he would destroy his sons and he would end his line as a priest. which subsequently in the history of Israel proves to be the case. And the Zadokian line, or Zadok, the priest under David and onwards, becomes the official line of the priesthood. And Eli's line is completely destroyed. Ahijah is from Eli's line down through the family, and he is the one who is there with Saul. And while Saul is deciding as to what he should do, in verse 19, now Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So he says to Ahijah, stop what you're doing with the Ark of God, right? Because he called for the Ark of God, because now he hears that the Philistines are in tumult. And so he stops trying to find out what God would have him do in verse 19. And we discover then that this is all in the midst of a very chaotic battle scene. A lot of things going, a lot of people going back and forth. In verse 16, you'll notice the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude dispersing here and there. So people are everywhere. So it's a battle scene, right? People coming and going. The Philistines are in trouble. They're dispersing, and all of this that we find here. They're scattering. The entire scene has the Hebrews, by the way, on the run. They are hiding in the caves, you remember? Holes in the ground, crossing the Jordan River, getting away from the Philistines. And the Philistines themselves are in a great uproar and a panic. And this all because Jonathan said, let me go and take out the little garrison over there. And that set in motion all the trouble, which seems to focus on Michmash, when Jonathan climbs up the rocky crags, he and his armor bearer, and he wages war himself against the Philistines. And there's just panic everywhere. And this is the scene, right? It's hard to picture exactly what that's like because simply of the geographical location and region. In verse 20, Saul, right, finally enters into the fray, as it were. He says, Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. So the Philistines are just in panic and fighting among themselves and all of that. And sometimes when you discover in Scripture, like in the Assyrian camp or in the Midianite camp under Gideon, right, there's this great panic that's going on amongst the enemy soldiers because of God. Because of God. We have to say that in this instance, there is God working in the battle that is taking place here. And Saul is doing his thing, and Ahijah's got his own ideas, and Jonathan is out there somewhere, right? He's not with the people. He's not here at this very moment. So you've got this, all these events that are taking place. All of this chaos, by the way, started by the simple action of Jonathan back in verse 6, right? When he said to his armor bearer, let's go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, which, by the way, is an understanding of the covenant relationship that he and his armor bearer and the people of Israel have with God, and the Philistines who are uncircumcised are outside of the covenant relationship with God, and therefore let us go against the enemies of God and let us defeat them, is essentially what he's thinking, right? And then he says in verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Isn't that a great statement? Nothing can hinder the Lord. And whether the Lord gives victory or not, it doesn't matter. Nothing can hinder the Lord from winning the victory, whether it is by a multitude of men in army or by a few. Let us go up. And this is faith, right, in action. This is Jonathan just depending upon the Lord and going to wage war because the Philistines have had domination over Israel for so long. Remember, and you have to keep this in your mind, back in verse 1, he did not tell his father Saul what he was doing. Because you remember, if he had told Saul, Saul might have said to him, oh no, you can't be doing that kind of stuff, right? Don't you think you can go and take care of the Philistines? So he just didn't tell his father. And he went and waged war himself against the Philistines. And he attacked the garrison back in chapter 13 and verse 3 at Geba. And of course, that little attack, the garrison at Geba, that little fortress on the road between Michmash and Gibeah, that little place drew the Philistines out to battle. Remember how they were like the sand upon the seashore? Great army, multitude of chariots, all coming, converging on Michmash in this very small location to wage war against Israel. And Geba, of course, Michmash on the north and Gibeah on the south, and Gibeah on the road between these two places, not great distance between them. And between, or I should say, before you hit Michmash in the north and Gibeah on the south, there's these rocky crags. And there's like this valley in between. And it's Jonathan who says to his armor bearer, let's go up. Let's climb up, because we have to climb the rocky crag to get up there and show ourselves to the Philistines. Now he's already taken out Geba. Now he wants to wage war against Michmash. Let's just go up there and show ourselves, and the Lord will take care of the rest. And they climb up, right? And they show themselves to the garrison there at Michmash in verse 11, probably at Michmash. And it's interesting because Josephus has a very interesting description of this location of the rocky crags and Michmash. And he describes the terrain like this. He says, it was built upon a precipice with three peaks that ended in a sharp and a long extremity with rocks surrounding them like bulwarks to prevent the attack of the enemy. It is interesting in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, and I'm going to read this for you in chapter 10. In chapter 10, which is an indictment, by the way, by the Lord upon the enemies of Israel, namely the Assyrians, who will take the northern kingdom into captivity, you remember, in 722 BC. And God says this in verse 24 of Isaiah 10, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you like the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, which is when Gideon pursued the Midianites, you remember? And that was the Lord who did that at that time. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, the Assyrian burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth, he has passed through Migron, and at Michmash he has stored his baggage. And they have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodged for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. A remarkable passage, by the way. Why leaving the baggage at Michmash? Because it's not conducive to a war battle scene, right? The terrain is just not comfortable for waging war. So they deposit their baggage, and then they go to wage war. And so this is where Jonathan has come to waging war against the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines probably thought themselves secure in this rocky crag place. Nobody can attack us. Who's going to attack us here? How can they even get to us, right? Well, guess what? Down below, Jonathan's climbing up with an armor bearer. And he pops his head up, and the Philistines see him, and they say, look, the Hebrews are popping out of the ground everywhere. Let's take them out, right? And that's exactly what Jonathan wanted, and they went to battle, and Jonathan and his armor bearer slew the Philistines, right? Threw them into great panic. Who can doubt the confidence of this man in God? Because this is faith. I mean, I'm not going to show myself to these Philistines, right? It's like Israel faced Goliath. Yeah, you've got to be kidding me. Who can take out this man except little David comes by? And how does David see Goliath? Uncircumcised. An enemy of God. And whoever threatens God, God will take care of him. So he goes forth in confidence to wage war. And this, dear brother and sister, is a very important principle. We wage war in this world. And so often we are overcome by the world, or we submit to the world, or we yield to the world, instead of standing firm in God, trusting in the Lord, giving the affairs of life and all the problems, the trials you have tomorrow and the next day, instead of yielding them to God. All the issues you may have in your life, in your family, all of those trials, handing them to the Lord, and then depending upon God to resolve the issues for you. That's faith. That's going forward in faith. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. No problem to Jonathan. Up the rocky crag, and off he goes to attack the garrison. That action, verse 15, leads to the great panic, right? That little foray of Jonathan and the armor bearer, and all the subsequent actions take place because of Jonathan and his armor bearer. The Old Testament and the study of the Old Testament is a very, very relevant thing. Most Christians are weak in their knowledge of the Old Testament. And there's only one answer or reason why that is, because they just don't read the Old Testament. Or when they see a difficult passage, they just pass over it because, can't understand those names. And yet, the names of people are very interesting and very significant, and the names of geographical places are absolutely crucial in the Old Testament. So a general knowledge of the Old Testament should be what every Christian, over the course of their entire life, seeks to build on and to develop, because it's very profitable and very beneficial to our understanding of the Word of God. The Old Testament is very careful to teach every single one of us that even the actions of men and women are directed by God. We even sang tonight some of that. Oh Lord, your Father, you are sovereign in all the affairs of men. Do you really believe that? You are sovereign in all the affairs, all their decisions, all their mind, all their thoughts, whatever it is. And it's true of us even tonight, right? In your mind and my mind, in all of our minds, God is sovereign over all of our thoughts and over all of our actions. And the Old Testament teaches us this very foundational and very significant principle, and we need to understand it. All the events of history are directed by God. And what is needed by us in this time in which we live is to enter the fray, confident in our God, believing in Him, having faith in Him, that He will bring us through to the end. To the end. Verse 23 says, look at verse 23, isn't it glorious? So the Lord saved Israel that day. Isn't that great? Who saved them? Jonathan? No. Saul? No. Ahijah? No. It was the Lord who saved them that day, right? And it was not Saul or Jonathan's actions, because their actions were all in the hands of God. So even the vacillation of Saul and the indecision by Saul and the confidence of Jonathan is all in the hands of God. But it's God who is giving the victory, right? In fact, the vacillation of Saul and the valor of Jonathan are completely used of by God. And the difference between the two men, of course, is this. Saul has no faith. He looks to himself. Jonathan has faith. He looks to the Lord. He says, it may be that the Lord will give us this victory. Now we should approach any issue that we face in life. Lord, take care of this for me. I give the issue to you. Because you see, faith in the Lord is never troubled by the outcome. Faith in God is never concerned with what happens, because you have given it to God, and what happens, God has done it for you. And we must have confidence and believe that. Isn't that what David told Goliath that day when he marched out to meet Goliath? He said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. Not mine, the battle is the Lord's, Goliath. And today, I'm going to take your head from you, and your corpse is going to be fed to the birds, and so on. The Lord, the battle is the Lord. You see, faith rests in God. Faith relies on God. It is unbelief that always resists God. It's unbelief that always relies upon self, makes decisions by self without consulting and knowing the mind and the heart of God. We do what we must. We believe in the Lord, like Jonathan, and then we enter the battle and we enter the fray or enter the trial, and we leave the outcomes to God, because we have confidence in our God. And we believe that He will do for us what He has promised to do for us. Isn't the promise of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you, beautiful? Think about that. I mean, not I'll be with you some of the time. I will never leave you. Never leave you. That's the word of God to us. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I think for myself. Thank God for Jonathan, who encourages me to think like this, right? Who stirs up my own mind and my own heart to think of these things, which are so elementary and ought to be for us, right? We've lost some of this kind of thinking, this way of thinking, or perhaps I should say this way of living. We've kind of lost this way of living. We're doing our thing. We're taking matters into our own hands. We're making decisions, and God is just kind of shunted aside. We give him lip service, like Saul did all the time, just lip service. Didn't really believe in the Lord. And sometimes we are guilty of that, and we ought to learn, right? I need to learn to exchange faith, my faith, or to exchange sight for faith. Because we all are supposed to live by faith, but so often we live by sight. Okay, as long as I see it, you see, I can control it. As long as I see it, I have power over it. There are events you have no power over. None. Zero. And yet we still want to take matters, like Saul, into our own hands and then live. And that is not living by faith, but living or walking by sight. And so sight always means you have taken over the circumstances, you have taken control, and that will end in trouble and disaster for you. And you will discover that the outcome of when we take things into our own hands is very disastrous for ourselves. But when faith is evident, oh, dear brother and sister, when faith is evident, the outcomes will always surprise you, because God can surprise you. And God can do far more abundantly than any of us can ever ask or think. And we need to believe that, to believe this God who does that. In fact, God can do far more than you expect, and he does. Now, you know, 1 Samuel does not tell us what Saul was thinking, really, about all of these things. You notice in verse 17, Saul says to the people who had gone with him, count and see who's gone with us, right? So let's take a number. Let's find out who's not with us. So when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Why? Because they'd gone to take out the Philistines, right? And remember that Jonathan had not told his father what he was doing. So he has gone, and back in verse 1, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side, but he did not tell his father. Perhaps Saul, in verse 18, wishes to consult the ephod connected with the ark of God in order to find out about Jonathan. I don't know. Text doesn't give us, you know, the mind of Saul. Where's my son? Where's Jonathan? Because when they take the count, Jonathan is not there. What's happened to Jonathan? Where is he, right? The more you discover King Saul, you discover that he's not a very good general. He's not a good leader of his people or of his men. He's doing this on the one hand and that on the other hand. He's indecisive, right? And at the end of the day, verse 24, you look at verse 24, that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. And why were they hard-pressed that day? Because Saul had laid an oath on the people, cursed be the man who eats food until evening, until I am avenged of all my enemies. See, it's all about Saul. It's all about Saul. It doesn't invoke God. It's just himself. Until I am avenged. So, no food for the army. I mean, you know, come on. It's the end of the day. Guys are tired. Guys are hungry, right? Saul had laid this oath on them, forbidding them to eat food, right? For Saul, it's only about what pleases him. His people are obedient. This is the remarkable thing, right? How obedient his people are. Not one of them eats anything at the end of the day, right? Because they had been placed under this curse. And look at the response in verse 25. They say, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there's honey on the ground. I mean, how can anybody resist honey? Really, come on, you know? I mean, I can't resist honey in my cupboard. Okay, there it is. Ha, ha, ha. What a great thing, right? Honey every day. Beautiful. Can't resist honey, right? Behold, the honey was dropping. How could you walk by the honey? And there it is, succulent honey. Saul says, don't even think about it, right? Don't even eat or touch any of this stuff, no food. The people did not do that. They feared the oath that Saul had placed upon them, right? This curse. Now, what does it mean to curse somebody? It means to essentially invoke the death penalty. You touch it, you eat it, I take you out. That's Saul, right? Notice how Jonathan, now this is the interesting part, right? Jonathan's been out there doing his thing and winning and all of that. Suddenly, in verse 27, he's back among the people, right? Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. He's with them. What does he do? Aha, aha, honey. He dips the staff, the end of the tip of his staff, into the honey, puts his hand on it, puts it to his mouth, and he eats the honey, and the Bible says his eyes became bright. It's like the man became alive, right? Life, because of the honey. His eyes became bright. Oh, let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, it's remarkable what a little honey can do for you. It really is. Verse 29 says, then Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little honey. Now, one of the people, verse 28, says to him, now look, Saul, your father has placed us under an oath, right? You might think that Jonathan would say, right, at that moment when they tell him about the oath, you would think Jonathan would say, oh, I didn't know that. I'm very sorry about that. No, that's not good. I didn't know that. I'm sorry. You would think Jonathan would say that. Jonathan says nothing of the kind, right? In fact, verse 29, the opening words of Jonathan in response are, my father has troubled the land. That's how he responds to this oath that is placed upon. That word troubled means to be disturbed, to be stirred up, right? It has the idea of calamitous consequence. Saul has, by his actions, brought calamitous consequences upon us as a people. He has troubled the land. Well, that's quite a statement to say about your father to the people, to the army. Jonathan explains the trouble that Saul has caused by telling them, look at me, I've recovered, right? Isn't that what you want? An army that's ready, right? Fully recovered. I'm rejuvenated just by a little taste of honey. What's his implication, right? His implication is that because the people were weakened through hunger, near being famished, a great opportunity had been lost to them. I mean, imagine if the army was at the height of its power, had eaten food, they'd be able to take out these Philistines and that would be the end of it, right? Jonathan sees this. We have not been able to accomplish the honor for God because we have been so taken up with these little matters. My father has troubled the land. Dear congregation, have you ever wondered about lost opportunities? I have. Lost opportunities every day, every week, every year of your life. Or think about the years wasted, time squandered. Think about that. I know the Bible teaches us, right, in the Minor Prophets that the Lord will restore the years, Joel, that the locusts have eaten. It's true. He does. Thank God. God restores the years lost to us. But let us not, in the meantime, lose more years, lose more opportunities, lose more times. How easy it is to be like that, to miss out, right? In fact, we should endeavor to avail ourselves of spiritual matters and spiritual opportunities at any moment. Verse 30 tells us, it appears that it's not just honey, but the people have been prevented from good food, meaning the spoil of the enemy. So verse 30 says, how much better, Jonathan says, if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines had not been great. Jonathan's thinking logistically. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. He knows what the people need. We want to win this battle. If we want to be decisive in our victory, we need to be strong. And the only way we can do that is to eat food, and here's spoil from the enemies which we can avail ourselves of. Good food, rather, which in verse 32 are sheep and oxen and calves. Meat, right? Some lamb, some beef, right? Just to pick up their strength. And I think Jonathan's words in verse 29 and verse 30 have opened the floodgates. Because the people, when they hear what he says, they actually will fall upon the spoil, right? Starving people, by the way, always find it very difficult to prevent themselves from gorging themselves on an abundance of food. It's human nature. You're starving, you see food, you just fall upon it, right? And that's exactly what they do. They are faint with hunger. And when you are faint with hunger, by the way, your reasoning faculties are not too sharp. Have you discovered that? Sometimes I mow the grass, you know, in the heat of the day. My neighbor said to me the other day, Russ, It's the heat of the day. I said, no, but it's the only time I have. He said, but it's the worst time. I know it's the worst time. And there I am famished, right? At the end of it, I'm like, whoa. Can't think straight. Need some sugar. I need a little honey, right? Take care of the problem. The people, when they are faced with the Philistine spoil, they fall on the spoil and they eat it, even with the blood. I mean, there's chaos, right? And eating meat with the blood, as you know, is absolutely forbidden by God in the law, right? So Leviticus 7, 17, Deuteronomy 12, even Genesis chapter 9 after the flood forbids blood to be eaten. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, which is its blood. So the blood represents life. No, can't do that. Well, they just fell upon the spoil. Even the blood, they were eating it all, right? And when Saul learns of that in verse 33 and 34, he seeks to correct it, right? So he builds an altar to the Lord, wants to make sacrifice. It was the first altar he built, presumably to offer some of the animals, the spoil, to the Lord. Doesn't even seem to get that far, right? And the altar leads to or introduces to us how the sinning of the people had actually come about, the falling on the spoil and the eating of the spoil with the blood. Well, how did it happen? You look at verse 30, right? Jonathan's statement. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So to have eaten food would have strengthened them to overcome all of their enemies. Jonathan sees the oath, the ban of his father, as folly, as foolish, because it has prevented the people, the army, from waging further war. It has left them weak. And when you are left weak, it's possible there can be more defeat. So Jonathan is thinking proactively, he's thinking forwardly. They need strength to be able to continue to wage war. He certainly sees, by the way, the Lord's hand in all that was accomplished, doesn't he? In fact, he is a very practical soldier. That's the thing I like about Jonathan. He's just a practical man, right? In fact, when you read the life of Jonathan, there are no scandals. I mean, read David's life. Scandal, right? Great trouble. Read Saul's life. Poor. Unbelief. You read Jonathan's life. Nothing. Just a man, warrior, son of the king, prince of Israel, just going about his business. Just working and doing what he ought to be doing. He knows the army needs its strength to go and rout the enemy. Dear brothers and sisters, you need strength. It doesn't matter where that strength comes from. You need strength, spiritual strength, nourishment. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter where you read. Read God's word anywhere. Spiritual strength will abandon or deal with spiritual famine. There's a famine in the land, as we know, for the hearing of the words of God, as the prophet said, right? Isn't that true? Sad to say, it can even be said of us believers. There's a famine in our lives, a famine in our hearts for the hearing of the word of God, for the believing of God's word. When you leave yourself in a place of famine, you are weak, like the army was weak, right? When we are weak, we are open to temptation and we are open to sin, right? It will weaken your vigilance and your resolve, just like the Israelites. Can you imagine the Israelites? You're famished. Okay, look, let's go out and wage war against the Philistines, because that's exactly what Saul was wanting to do. Let's go and take them out. But they're famished. They're weak. And just as Saul, notice in verse 36, seems to want to go after the Philistines and pursue them, well, here comes the priest, Ahijah, right? And so Saul says, verse 36, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till the morning. Let's not leave a man of them. And they said, the army, let's, well, do that. Do what seems good to you. But the priest said, notice the but, let us draw near to God here. Resuming, by the way, the previous inquiry when he called for Ahijah to come and bring the ark of God, right? Back in verse 18 and verse 19. So he's kind of resuming, Ahijah, resuming that initial, let's seek God. What Ahijah really is after is, why did the people sin? How did this sinning come about, right? Verse 32 and 33. So Saul inquires of the Lord. Look at verse 37. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines, right? Which is verse 36. I want to go and pursue them. Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. When he prays, when he seeks God, when he talks to God, God is silent. Why did God not answer Saul? Why was he silent, right? Surely the silence of God in this occasion is simply the displeasure of God. That's what it is. God is displeased with Saul. He's already hinted at that, hasn't he, under Samuel, back in chapter 13, when Saul built, sacrificed the animals himself. So he begins an investigation based on what Ahijah has begun. Okay, let's find out where the guilt is, who committed the sin. God's silence is simple to understand, right? It is because God has rejected Saul and chosen a better man. And the better man is not Jonathan, but as we know, David. God has chosen another man, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Haven't you discovered, dear brothers and sisters, how precious your fellowship is when you are in fellowship with God? When you are dependent upon the Lord, when you are crying out to God, when you are seeking the mind of God, when you are going after God, when you are pursuing God, you shall find that God will come and God will meet with you and God will speak to you in His Word. How precious the fellowship is of Christ to us. And it's only and always our fellowship with the Father because of our union with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it's on the basis of what Jesus has done for us that we can always go to the Father, and His ear is always attuned to our cry because of His Son who represents us, right? In fact, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and chapter 16, that the Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself loves you. It's not just that I love you, but the Father Himself loves you. Oh, how privileged you are, and I am, right? That my Father and your Father in heaven listens to us. How feeble we are when we pray. Foolish things, right? We ask God for the mundane things, simple things. It's okay, because God is always listening to His people. Sometimes the simple things contain the real heart cry that we have because we cannot express it deep enough in words. He understands. The Holy Spirit takes what we cannot express and He puts it there before the Father clearly. How privileged we are that our Father who is in heaven always listens to us because of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our folly, in spite of our weaknesses. When we think like this or know these things, we learn to appreciate how beautiful grace really is, the grace of God that we have received that has come to us. But not Saul. God has abandoned Saul. And God is silent when Saul cries out to Him. Eli's house and Eli's lineage is in ruins. And Ahijah is the representative of Eli, right? Saul receives nothing from God when he goes to God. They have the ephod. Remember the ephod and the breastplate of judgment that sat on the high priest over his shoulders with the stones representing the nation of Israel, right? But all those beautiful, precious stones. And then the Urim and the Thummim that are in the breastplate of judgment with the ephod. That is there with them. No answer. The way they are to seek God, according to the Old Testament, is to make use of the Urim and the Thummim. No answer. They have the ark of God. They have the ephod of God. They have the priest of God. Silence. All the advantage. God has turned away from King Saul. It's a tragedy when you think about it, right? A monumental tragedy. By the way, chapter 15 in the life of Saul, that's the end, right? When he just refuses to do what God commands him to do with Agag and the Amalekites. So what is Saul's response? Oh, no problem. That's Saul's response. He just goes ahead, sets up a procedure to find out who committed the sin. That's what he's interested in. Philistines, meanwhile, could have rallied, right? No, Saul's, hang on, got to sort out a little problem here in our own camp, right? And that's verses 38 through 45. Did you know that at the end, in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, it says, when Saul, this is towards the end of his life, When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. You can seek God through the priesthood. You can seek God through the prophets. You can seek God through the breastplate of judgment. Silence. Because God has abandoned Saul. He is left to his own devices. This is a little bit, by the way, in my opinion, like Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction, who goes to his demise. And Saul just will not believe in God. Will not. Casting lots, by the way, is completely associated with the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate of judgment. Urim, by the way, means accursed, and Thummim means perfect. So you've got this balance, right? You cast lots, and you get the result, right? So casting lots is the means of making a determination of trying to understand the mind of God. When you have the priest, when you have the ark, when you have the ephod, when you have the breastplate of judgment, God will reveal his will. Not today. Not today. Silent. It was Aaron, by the way, who cast lots over the two goats, you remember? Which is the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. It was Joshua who cast lots for the allocation of the land. It was Haman who cast lots for the destruction of the Jews. It was the sailors who had Jonah in the ship who cast lots to find out who's responsible for this tempest that is going to destroy us. It was the soldiers at the foot of the cross who cast lots for the garment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Casting of lots, making a decision, making a determination. In fact, the casting of lots caused Matthias in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot in the choice of the apostles. So casting of lots was a means to determine the mind of God. Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And Proverbs 18, verse 18, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders, because you accept the outcome of the lot. Right? And so Saul, they cast lots, and guess what? Jonathan, we go all through, the people on one side, Saul and Jonathan on the other, they cast lots, and Saul and Jonathan are taken. Jonathan's the guy. So he explains what he did with the honey, right? He even offers himself. I mean, I think verse 43. Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Jonathan says, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in. Here I am, I will die. Here I am, I will die. This is an oath. I'm bound by the oath. Right? It's a little bit like Jephthah and his daughter, right? His virgin daughter, that oath issue, right? So Jonathan even says, here I am, I will die. Foolish man that Saul is, foolish father, right? I mean, I just can't believe the folly of Saul when you think about it, right? You're right, you shall surely die. That's it. I mean, he has no recollection of the great victory that Jonathan has brought about. But the people know. The people know, and they intervene because they recognize that without Jonathan, no victory that day over the Philistines. Verse 45. And they ransom Jonathan. I don't know how they ransomed him, because usually a ransom is by payment, right? So maybe they made a payment, or maybe it was just through their statement of verse 45. No, Jonathan will not die today, because he has won the great victory. So let me conclude, right? It becomes apparent, doesn't it, as we read through this life of Jonathan, that King Saul will never succeed as the king of Israel, because he just disobeys God. Just doesn't believe. He's indecisive, can't make up his mind, knows the will of God, refuses to do what God tells him, and so on. And that, by the way, in the life of King Saul, is going to lead to depression. It's going to lead to despair. It's going to lead to darkness, and ultimately it's going to lead to his death, right? And that, by the way, is a very apparent pattern that we see in the lives of people today. They begin in depression. They go to despair. Darkness descends upon them, and death comes at the end. Events seem to go against Saul. He can't do anything right, right? Why is that? Because God is contending against him. God is against him. How can you win against God? You can never win against God. We need to learn from that as believers, right? You do not know, and I do not know better than God. We just don't. I must not chart my own course. I must not plot my own way without God. I must give everything to God, every decision about my job, everything that we're working for, every decision about my family, give it all to God. Trust Him, pray about it, yield it to Him, submit it to Him, and leave it with Him, and believe that He will undertake for you. Because isn't that what faith is? Just trusting God to do what He says, right? And by the way, we need wisdom, right? It's almost like we need a Samuel. That's what Saul really needed. He needed Samuel. But, he didn't want Samuel. When Samuel told him, no, he did his thing. Instead, he has Ahijah, a ruined line of priests that God is not interested in, and God has removed from the priesthood. When we disregard the Lord, right, when we turn to other means, they will end in ruin and trouble for us. And we need to learn this as Christians. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. We need to learn this. Let us not wage war against God. Let us yield ourselves to the Lord. Not only that, but surely this is a passage that raises questions about authority. What is your authority and my authority? It is God and His Word, isn't it? That's it. My authority, your authority is the Word of God. If God says it, I believe it. That's what we should be like, right? And our only authority is God and His Word. And we must yield to the truth. We must not be like Saul, but we cannot replace Samuel with Ahijah, meaning ourselves or anybody else, right? Jonathan, as I said, is always under the radar, but yet he's faithful, he's courageous, he's truthful, he's reliable, he's confident. He just gets on with believing, trusting, acting. Truly the victorious man, because he trusts God. May we be the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is so profound at times to us. Even in this Old Testament historical account that we read of so long ago, we learn so much. Thank You for the life of Jonathan. And thank You even for the lessons we learn when Saul disregards You and doesn't believe. Oh, may we be a people who are completely trusting and believing in Your Word. It is our authority. Thank You, Father, for this day, and thank You for Your Word. It is precious to us. Now we pray, Lord, send us home that we might enter into the week tomorrow and until we gather again as Your people, living for Your glory and seeking to please You in everything. Thank You for this day. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will help us and put the Word into our hearts. We ask all of these things as we go our separate ways in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a